So our reading today is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. I'm not sure if Vicky particularly chose this to for me to say, because it does talk about maybe how doctors aren't that much good. But you'll see that in the verses. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks. Okay. Well, we've been going through Matthew 8, and now we're moving through Matthew 9, part 2. From Levi to Matthew. Matthew was called Levi before he followed Jesus. Mark and Luke call him Levi. It is an incredibly cool name, I think, because of Levi Strauss. They're the most, I think, enduring and famous genes probably in the world. Then there was the tribe of Levi and Jacob's third son, Levi. And it's not really a popular name over here, which makes it even cooler, doesn't it? Somebody in your class has got a name, say, like Zach, and nobody else has got it. That's cool, isn't it? And Levi means joined in harmony. But after Levi follows Jesus, he's called Matthew. And Matthew, because it's about him, always calls him Matthew. And what we see here is that, first of all, I just want to pick out some things in this passage. Matthew gets a change of name and a change of nature. Matthew means gift of God. And now he's following Jesus. He is a gift of God. A gift of God to who, though? To God's Son, to other Christians, and to the world. When you trust in Jesus and follow him, everything changes. Your life is radically changed. You'll never think the same, and you'll never be the same as you once were. And if you are, then you probably haven't trusted Jesus. Your whole outlook on God and life and the universe and other believers and non-believers is now seen through God's eyes. Your whole purpose now is to love God by serving him and serving others, and to tell as many people as possible about Jesus. You are now, as Jesus says, like he is, a light to the world. You're also life to the world, and you're God's gift to the world. You've turned from who you were and what you used to live for and all the sorts of things that used to engage you to who God is and what he wants you to live for. And what engages God now is that which engages you. You now live for the one who saved your eternal life, removed your guilt, washed your sin away, gave you a new heart, a new start, a new passion, a new power to love him and live for him. As followers of Jesus, we're all Matthews, God's gift to the world. We're all part of God's global plan to change many and save many. And when folks see the change in you in everyday life, they will eventually begin to think, what is it about him or her? I want what they've got because they're different. Can't quite put my finger on it, but there is something very different than anybody else. Now, many Christians start off like that, don't they? And the plan was very clear for them. And they loved God and they lived for God like that. Then one thing after another just perhaps crept in, busyness of life, whatever it is, distractions of some kind or another. And now they find themselves barely existing spiritually with their light almost gone out. And some are no longer a gift to God and others, but spiritual has-beens with little passion and no power. And if that's you, it does not have to be this way. It doesn't always have to be like that. What you need to do is to stop, review your life, see what all those things that have crept in are, cast them away, bring Christ back into everything you do and think, and pray afresh for his forgiveness. Matthew 9, verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, Levi, Mark calls him, sitting at a tax collector's booth. He said, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up, and Luke says, left everything and followed him. Like Levi, you and I, we need to move out of our comfortable, profitable booth that we've made for ourselves and leave everything that hinders and entangles. God has come into your life, if you're a Christian, for you to be a gift to his son and his gift to others. Try and catch that perspective once again if you've lost it. Start again. You can and you must. Indeed, your Christian life will be pretty pointless and very ineffective if you don't. And it is hard to choose that path. But it's truly that life to the full that Jesus promised. It's the only way to become what you were made for and all that God wants you to be. You've got to start somewhere, haven't you? Start again now and start today. Hebrews 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And now Jesus makes that whole thing a reality in Matthew's life. Let's pause for a second here. Has Jesus made himself a reality in your life? And more importantly, is he still a reality in your life? Does your life point to him? Do you still serve and speak of him? Do you seek still to live for him? If you don't, are you willing to respond to Jesus' call today? Follow me. Like Matthew did. Are you living as a gift of God to others? Then leave Levi behind and become a Matthew. And the next thing here is that tax collectors were a hated people. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, in inverted commas, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, you and I mustn't think that the Pharisees were asking a genuine question with no bias, because Luke tells us they complained about it to his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's wrong, was the implication. They hated tax collectors, and they also hated so-called sinners. Why did they hate tax collectors? Well, who wouldn't? Sorry, no offense for in revenue people. But nobody likes to pay tax. Do you like to pay tax? No. But Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. In other words, just pay your taxes, because that's just part of life and that's the right thing to do. But the Jews particularly despised Jewish tax collectors. Well, why was that? Because they were appointed by the Romans to collect tax from the Jews. So the Jews considered them traitors for working for the occupying enemy, the pagan occupying enemy. And worse, not only were they considered traitors to other Jews, but many of them ripped their fellow Jews off. They told them they owed more than they did, and they pocketed the extra money. So they were considered, or if even those that were innocent were viewed with suspicion, they were considered traitors, cheats, and thieves to their own people. Now, you don't do that to anyone, but especially you don't do that to your own people. There's another account where Jesus went to another tax collector's house, Zacchaeus, and the people murmured against him then too for doing that. And then we read, but Zacchaeus stood up and he confessed the Lord. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, because that's what they did, I will pay back four times the amount. They got wealthy by ripping off their own. So those are the reasons, perhaps good reasons, why the Pharisees despised tax collectors. But look at Jesus' approach. So different from that hateful, unforgiving, prejudiced Pharisee. Jesus notices this tax collector. He notices those in society who are despised, rejected, hated, and outcast. He noticed Levi. Matthew 9:9. He saw a man named Matthew, Levi, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Most Jews, for the reasons I've given, wouldn't even look at Levi. And if they did, it would be a dirty look or a sideways look, and certainly a look of disgust and disdain and disapproval. Brennan Manning, a preacher who's now deceased, particularly preached on the grace of God. He was once homeless, and he was an alcoholic, and he was lying in a shop doorway. And read this account. One morning, I woke up in the alcoholic fog, looked down the street to see a woman coming toward me. She had her son in hand, maybe 4 years old. The boy broke loose from his mother's grip, ran to the doorway and stared at me. His mother rushed in behind him, tucked her hand over his eyes and said, "Don't look at that filth. That's nothing but pure filth." That filth was Brennan Manning, 32 years ago. His clothes stained in vomit, been sleeping rough for 1.5 years, and he stank. And Brennan Manning often used that as an illustration because he never forgot the hate and the disgust and the inhumanity in that mother's eyes towards another human being. And that's the spirit of our religious Pharisees, looking down their noses at the tax collectors and the sinners and wondering why Jesus would even bother with them, let alone eat with them. Godly people don't do that. But the little boy noticed Manning and he went over him and he just wanted to know what was wrong because there's a further account of it elsewhere. And that's much more like Jesus. He sees this despised, rejected, disgusting, thieving. Isn't it great that kids don't appear to have that inborn prejudice like we do when we're adults? They'll go up and say hello to anybody. Out of the mouth of babes comes amazing things. And Jesus, like that child, he sees this despised, rejected, disgusting, thieving tax collector. He stops. He notices him first. He stops when many would look by. He talks to him and then he says, "Follow me." And then you see the great change in Matthew, ever since Jesus said, "Follow me," and he left everything. Because what does Matthew do? He now honors Jesus above everyone else. Luke 5:29, the reason why Matthew invited Jesus for dinner was because he was holding a great banquet for Jesus, in honor of Jesus. First, Christ comes into your heart, and then he comes into your house. Once you welcome him into your heart and into your life, the next place you're going to take him is home. And now Matthew honors Jesus in his home. He's honored him in his heart, he honors him in his home. Is Jesus honored in your home? If it's a Christian home, I know it's hard sometimes if there's other members that aren't. Is he spoken to and spoken about in your home? If your home is a Christian home, do those who come into it know Jesus is number one? Does he have the place of honor? Matthew's first desire was to have Christ as the guest of honor in his home. Is it yours? Was it yours and is it still yours? It still can be. Once, way before I was a Christian, we used to go to the Isle of Wight every year. And it used to freak me out a bit, but there's this sign on the wall, "Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation." Oh no, as a little boy, oh no. Is that true of your home? And if it is true of your home and you are conscious of that of your home, then that should change things in your home. The other thing about this new convert, Matthew, is that he wants now all his friends to meet Jesus. It's another natural progression in his heart, in his home, and now to his friends. It's great, isn't it? Matthew 9, verse 10. Many, Luke says, a large crowd of tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, the first thing is that Matthew, among the people he's invited, he's reaching out now to fellow followers. Mark 2:15, for there were many tax collectors who followed him. They already followed Jesus there. See, if you just read Matthew, you wouldn't get that. He invites the many tax collectors who were already following Jesus for dinner. Matthew may have known these other tax collectors through work, who knows? But he wasn't following Jesus and they were. So automatically there's a big difference between the two, isn't there, at that point? In fact, some tax collectors that were following John asked them what they should now do as they were repenting. And he said, don't cheat anyone. There's a big difference now between... There was a big difference between Levi, Matthew, and the ones who were following Jesus. You see, they had Christ and they lived for Christ, but he didn't have Christ and lived for himself. But when Matthew follows Jesus, he reaches out. So one of the first things he does, he reaches out to other followers. And that is absolutely fundamental. That is absolutely essential for a Christian. Before I got saved, I couldn't stand Christians. I wanted nothing to do with them. I thought they were weak, they were miserable, they were boring buffoons who knew nothing about real life. I don't think that now, by the way, so it's no insult. But I think many people do. I just wanted to hang with my own. Those who were into what I was into. That's what most people do. They congregate around those who are the same as them. As soon as I got saved, I had a huge desire to be among the saved, though. Everything changed. I still wanted to hang with my own, but those who were what I was into were now Christians. They were my own, those who were in Christ. It's those that I wanted to hang with now, not the others. The Bible makes it clear that a desire to be with other followers is a mark of a follower. Let me say that again. A desire to be with other followers is a mark of you being a follower of Jesus. Because now Christ is everything, you want to be with those who also think Christ is everything, don't you? John 13:34, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. 1 John 3:14. We know, this is a key one, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Which company do you prefer or long to be in? There's a killing question. Who do you feel most at home with, Christians or the world? Who are your best friends? That will tell you a lot about whether you've passed from death to life. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. Desire to be with other followers is a mark of a follower. Matthew follows Jesus and he meets up with, eats with, gets to know fellow followers. That's what a true follower of Jesus does and desires to do. Now, you might not, like some, have as much opportunity as others to meet up with other believers, but surely it's something you desire. Surely it's something you want. And if you can, and when you can, you will. So Matthew reached out to fellow followers. Then he reaches out to sinners, in inverted commas, as well. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, we said that tax collectors were outcasts, but many other people were also labeled as sinners, prostitutes, Jesus said the prostitutes and the tax collectors will be in heaven way before the Pharisees. Brilliant. Prostitutes, drunkards, non-Jews, that's Gentiles, homeless, beggars, the sick, the disabled, which many Jews believed was due to their sin. These are all the sinners. And Jesus, there's no doubt, draws near to all people. But he especially draws near to those whom society has dumped on the scrap heap. Manning says this, one of the mysteries of the gospel is this strange attraction of Jesus for the unattractive, this strange desire for the undesirable, this strange love for the unlovely. Whoa, that's what Jesus is. Remember Jesus' parable, Luke 14. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." What an invite. But they all alike began to make excuses. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Heaven's going to be loaded with these people. Did you know that? I hope you're comfortable with that now, because you're going to have to be comfortable with it then forever. Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full." Is heaven an empty place? No, it's a full place. And it's full of all society's rejects that have followed Jesus. So you better get used to it. And now Matthew does more or less the same thing. He holds a banquet in Jesus' honor and does that. He invites a large crowd of society's rejects, tax collectors, sinners, and gets them to meet Jesus. Do you reach out to only the people who are like you? You're a xenophobe if you do that. Or do you reach out to those whom society treads upon as forgotten, ignored, and rejected? Those who know what real rejection is. Are you adding to the problem, or are you seeking to bring them to Jesus? Matthew gets saved, and what does he do? Like his master, he reaches out. He eats and drinks with sinners, rejects, undesirables. Beware of getting comfy in your middle-class bubble and in your working-class bubble, because there's inverted snobberies going on as well. Beware of only reaching out to those who are like you. If you encounter those who are on the social scrap heap of society, don't turn your nose up, walk the other side, look away in disgust. You might not be the kind of person that does that, but in your heart you might recoil. Now, they get that from everybody else. They never get that from Jesus, and they should never get that from anyone who claims to follow Jesus. But they do. You see, Pharisees keep away from those on the social scrap heap. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they complained to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Clearly the Pharisees would never dream of mixing with these kind of people, these sinners. Never mind eating and drinking with them, because that means you're friends with them, and we're not going to be friends with that lot. Even now, who willingly sits down with somebody willingly and eats with somebody they consider their enemy? But underneath it all, why would the Pharisees have nothing to do with sinners? Because they thought they were better than them. And they thought God loved them and not these outcasts. Thank God, remember the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like him over there. Here's Jesus' reaction, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke says. So wait a minute then. So were these religiously, morally upright bigots spiritually healthy and didn't need to be spiritually healed? Jesus is saying a doctor's no use to those who don't think they're sick. Doctors can only help those who are sick and know they're sick. That's why you call for the doctor, isn't it? Because you're sick. But if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to call for the doctor. He's no use to you. And so are these religiously moral upright bigots righteous, in other words, right with God, and don't need their sins forgiven? No, of course not, but they think they are. They don't think they're sinners. Not like those over there, not like those scumbags that Jesus is mixing with. They don't see Jesus as their saviour because they don't see their sin. I'll repeat that again, eyes forward. They don't see Jesus as their saviour because they don't see their sin. Therefore, there's no sin to be forgiven because they're already okay with God. They're good people. You know what happens? Jesus sweeps them aside. First of all, they sweep Jesus aside. Because Jesus comes for those who know they're not right with God, know they're sinners, know they need forgiveness, know they need a Savior. And many of those cheating tax collectors and other sinners know they've done wrong. They don't need anyone to convince them of their sin. They've seen the damage it does to them. They've seen the damage it does to everyone else. And that's why Jesus homes in on them. If you know you're a sinner, you're halfway there. All you need to do is meet the Savior. If you know you're sick, then you're halfway there because all you need to do is send for the doctor. Or are you self-righteous like these religious Pharisees? Do you think you're a good person, you're okay as it is, and that is enough to be okay with God? If that is true, then you've forgotten that you too are a sinner. From that bad thought, that little white lie, that unkind word, and to those who have even committed mass murder, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all includes you and it includes me. But if you don't think you need a saver, then you're not going to be saved. You don't want to be saved. What's the point in Jesus? Here's another little check. We've nearly finished. What do you think when you see someone lying in a shop doorway or homeless begging on the streets or gay or lesbian or trans? Don't you need to stop and think? Don't need to say, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus do? Surely the only response is there, but for the grace of God go I. Peter's talking about all the qualities of Christ that should be growing in us. And then he says, but if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Spurgeon says, if anyone thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Only a Christian rejoices that he's worse, because he knows he's forgiven by the Savior. In other words, you need to know yourself. You need to understand the depths of your own heart, that cesspit of your old nature. And if you do, and if you look at that, it'll be the last time you look down on anyone else, whoever they are, and whatever mess they got themselves into. That's the key. Because you aren't better than them. And you could be like them. But thanks to God, you weren't. He who knows he's been forgiven much, loves much. He who thinks he hasn't got much to forgive, he's as cold as ice. And Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Not sacrifice. Now you can sacrifice a lot for the Lord, And in this context, Jesus is saying he prefers mercy to sacrifice, but he's not saying you shouldn't sacrifice anything from him. But you can sacrifice a lot for the Lord. The Pharisees were brilliant at sacrifice. They did all that, but their hearts were as cold as ice. What does God desire? He looks upon the heart. Can he see mercy in your heart? Because his heart is full of mercy towards you. And when you remember just how much mercy God has shown you, you'll be moved to show mercy. Not just to your own, but to everybody else. Are you still a Levi? Or have you become a Matthew? Are you a Pharisee? Or are you a follower? Is Christ still everything to you? Or has he been relegated? As John the Baptist saw the Christ coming towards him, he said, "He must become greater, but I must become less." Amen.